This morning, we are jumping back into Mark. In October of 2016, we started our series on Mark, the Gospel of Mark, or the Book of Mark, and we've taken a few breaks. We've done a short series here, a short series there, a single sermon here, but for the most part, for 14 months, we've been slowly and carefully making our way through the Book of Mark. Why in the world would we do that? Why would we spend so much time doing that? Well, it's kind of related to that video that I just showed you there, that we live in a culture that is becoming less literate. We read less because of our phones, because of Facebook and tweets and things like that. We're getting to the point where, as a culture, we are forgetting how to read. Those who are growing up in our schools today, like my kids, they don't have to read as much or as well as even I did. In fact, they don't even have to know how to type very well. When they have a question, they simply speak it to their computers, and the computer reads them back the answer, right? This is a changing world for us. And one of the byproducts of the change is that we're not as good at concentrating anymore. Like, if we can't say it within a tweet, it's not worth saying, right? Or if a tweet is too long for you, there's always Instagram, where you don't even need words at all. You just got a picture to tell the story. Why is this happening to us? As we become a less literate society, as we read less, as we understand less what we read, as we read in smaller chunks, what's happening to us, and why is it happening? I've been reading a book recently. That's what the little trailer was there. We'll show you the cover of the book, 12 Ways That Your Phone Is Changing You. I'd recommend this to everyone. It's fascinating. And one of the things that they say in this book, one of the results of their many studies, is that not only are we becoming less literate, smaller attention span society, but it's not just an unintended consequence. It's on purpose. That those who control the Facebook and the Twitter and all that stuff, that they are intentionally making us less literate as a society. Now, why do I care about that? Right? Because if the tools are rising up to take the place of our literacy, shouldn't it just all balance out? Well, here's the problem. We as Christians are part of a religion that is based on words. It is dependent on words. In fact, when Jesus came, he referred to himself as the Word of God. We are a religion that has a book. There are lots of religions out there that don't care anything about a book or words or things passed down over time, but we claim that God has supernaturally inspired a book, we call it the Bible, as the message to us as humanity. If we're not reading, ingesting, allowing it to change us, submitting ourselves to the Word of God, then we are not growing as Christians. It's as simple as that. Why are you here this morning? Maybe it's to sing some great songs, spend some time in prayer, maybe to have communion, maybe to hang out with some friends and family, share stories with each other, maybe to encourage each other, maybe to serve, whatever it is that you're here for this morning. And I hope that one of the reasons that you're here is to place yourself under the Word of God. To say, God, I as your person, as your son or your daughter, I'm going to put myself under the authority of the written Word. I know it was written thousands of years ago in different languages, in different cultural settings, but I'm going to set myself underneath it. This is key to how we shape ourselves as a church and how we shape ourselves as individuals. The way that I approach preaching is commonly called expository or expositional preaching. And you can look at the words here. You can see the word expose is in the root of both of those words there. When I look at a passage and I spend a bunch of hours during the week trying to figure out what to say to you guys, I am simply looking to expose what God has already put in there. It kind of gets covered up with years and cultural changes and language changes and our own distractions and presuppositions, all that, what God has said tends to get covered up. And my job is simply to then expose it to you, present it to you in a way that makes sense in your 21st century Versailles mind, with the hopes that God works through that to engage your heart and your mind to bring change about in your life. My job this morning is simply to expose and present the first 17 verses of Mark to you. But that was not my first job. My first job was working at Ace Hardware in Waukesha, Wisconsin. I loved working at the hardware store. When the bell would ring as somebody opened the door, it was like the clock was resetting for me. I've got a new person with a new set of problems or things that need fixed, and I was off and running to find out what the problem is, how they got the problem, how they've tried to fix it, and what the right way to fix it is. I took great delight in leading people around the store. Have you thought of this? Try this instead. You know, if you break this off, then it's out of the way, and then you can fix it with this thing, and you'll just... I loved solving those problems. I was making less than $4 an hour at minimum wage for that time, but I loved the job. Do you remember your first job? I mean, real job. Like, I had a paper route, but that wasn't really a real job. It was kind of more my parents' job than my job, actually. What was your first real job? Do you remember how nervous you were the first day? Do you remember what it was like trying to... learn and adapt the skill set that you needed in order to do the job well? Do you remember some of the mistakes you made? Maybe the first time you showed up late to your first real job, or you really messed something up, or you broke something, and your boss was really angry with you? Well, today, we're going to look at some guys who were supposed to be doing a good job, but they really kind of messed things up. If you'd turn to your Bibles to Mark chapter 12, verse 1, or if you're reading this out of a pew Bible, it's page 848. I'm going to put a timeline up here to get us oriented. So this is an illustration of the Gospel of Mark. It's got 16 chapters. It's the shortest of all the four Gospels. We've said this a few times. The first 10 chapters are all about the 3 years of the public ministry of Jesus. Now notice, Mark is a total humbug Scrooge. He doesn't care anything about Christmas, doesn't even mention it. He just starts the story right with Jesus at about 30 years old as he comes on the scene to preach and teach and work miracles and all that kind of stuff. So he's got 16 chapters worth of stuff. 10 of those chapters cover those 3 years, and then time slows down for the last 6 chapters, where the last 6 chapters really deal with a single week, plus one other day, a single week of the life of Jesus. From this, we can say it is obvious that Mark thinks that that week is more important than all the other stuff that was happening for the 3 years before it, and certainly more important than the things he didn't mention at all before the 3 years started. If he's got a limited amount of space, and there was no such things as books, he's writing on scrolls, it was very expensive to reproduce them, so he's making the most of the space that he has, and he says, not only do I devote a large chunk to 1 week, but I'm going to devote 2 chapters to a single 24-hour period of the arrest, trial, and death of Jesus. Well, then we have to sit back and say, it's obvious that Mark thinks the death of Jesus is the main idea. It's the main point, and everything else is pointing to that. Where we are today, as we start chapter 12, is we're in the middle of that Passion Week, as we call it. Passion comes from the Latin word for suffering. It's the week of suffering for Jesus. This particular story takes place on Wednesday of Passion Week. So Jesus has come in, you got the triumphal entry. We sang about that in 2 songs this morning, the first 2 songs where they're saying Hosanna in the songs. That was Jesus coming in, people with the palm branches, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, big party, all that. He goes into the temple probably on Tuesday, clears it out, kicks out the money changers, overthrows the tables, animals, birds, coins everywhere, all that chaos. And now he's back there on Wednesday. He's just had an encounter with the scribes and some of the religious leaders. They've tried to trap him. He turned the trap around, caught them in their own trap. And now at this point, he's in the temple with the crowds. Everybody's attention is put to him. Some people are there because they love him. Some people are there because they hate him and they're looking for other ways to trap him. And that's where we pick up our story today. So this is Mark chapter 12, verse 1. And he, that's Jesus, began to speak to them in parables or in stories. A man planted a vineyard, and he put a fence around it, and he dug a pit for the winepress, and he built a tower, and he leased it to tenants and went into another country. And when the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. So this is normal procedure. You got a landowner. He wants to make some money from it, so he plants a vineyard. Here's what a vineyard looks like in that part of the world. All right, plants the vineyard. He builds a wall around it. This next picture is a typical stone wall. This is actually just to the southwest of Covington. This is one of my favorite little sections of road in our area. This is Faulkner Road, southwest of Covington, where farmers built up a wall on both sides of the road. It's a neat place. I love driving through there, even if I go out of the way to get there. And then he's built a tower for his guards to be in, and he's built a wine press. He's dug a pit. And this is what a wine press would have been like back then. See, basically, you got a big hole in the stone, and you step on the grapes to smush them. Right? When you're done, nobody asks you, so what'd you do today? Because the bottom half of you is grape-colored. It's very obvious, right? So the smushed grapes, they then drain down into the pits, they start fermenting, and they eventually become wine. This is the process for a vineyard. When you plant it, when you build the wall, when you build the tower, when you build the wine press, you lease it out to workers. They provide the labor. They get to use your equipment and your land, but they provide the labor, and as payment, they get to keep part of the profits. But you get most of the profits, right? And so after probably 5 years of slowly getting the vineyard up to operating capacity, it's finally time for a real harvest. And so you get to collect some of your profit. Here's how this went down. He sends the servant, and this is what happened. Verse 3. They took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head, and they treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat, and some they killed. So the first servant is not received well. He's beaten, and he's sent home with a message for his master, and by the way, their master, that, hey, you're not really our master. We have organized, we have revolted, we have risen up, and we are now in charge of the vineyard, and you've got no business coming and trying to claim some of the profit. It is now ours. Well, the master receives the message and sends another servant to go get his share of the profits. This guy gets his head beaten in. The next one is killed, and at this point, we're thinking, like, get a posse, call the army, whatever you need to do, but stop just sending these single servants. It's not working, right? But Mark tells us, no, he keeps sending more servants. He said it was with many others, and some they beat, and some they killed. Verse 6. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them saying, they will respect my son. And at this point, you can hear the crowd around Jesus saying, no, don't send your son. You send the police. You form a brute squad. You know, whatever you need in order to go take care of this situation with force the right way. They have shown themselves to be corrupt. They've shown themselves to be violent, to be full of sin. And don't send your son, the last one. Verse 7, but those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. And the crowd says, no, I told you. What is wrong with you? You're no closer to achieving your goal, and you have wasted the life of your son. What are you going to do now? Jesus actually asked that question Next, he says, what will the owner of the vineyard do? Well, he will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Now, Jesus is actually repeating the answer that the crowd gave to his question. We can't see this in Mark, but Matthew, who is writes a longer gospel, he fills in some more of the details. So we can see here in Matthew, we got Matthew 21, 40 and 41, that there's Jesus asking the question, the crowd answers, Jesus repeats it, as we see in Mark, in order to say, yes, they got it right. This is Matthew 21. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? And they said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. And Jesus essentially says, you're right. The master's going to come, he's going to bring judgment, and he's going to give the vineyard to somebody else. Jesus then goes on. This is back in Mark, verse 10. He says, have you not read the scripture? And then he quotes, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now remember, Jesus is talking to the crowd, and in the crowd are all these religious leaders, right? He's speaking to the religious leaders, the ones who have been given the task of caring for the spiritual life of Israel. They're supposed to be reading the scriptures, knowing it inside and out, memorizing it, able to teach it, just saturated their life with the scriptures. And then Jesus turns to them and says, have you not read the scriptures? Slap, right? This is so offensive to them. It'd be like, Rick's sitting in the back here, Rick Hahn. What if I went up to Rick, who's a car guy, and I said, Rick, don't you know the difference between a combination wrench and a socket wrench? Right, that would be insulting to him, right? Of course he knows the difference. That's what Jesus is doing here. He's slapping him across the face, saying, haven't you read this? But it kind of gets more of a slap than that even. He quotes out of Psalm 118. Remember how we said a few days earlier, he came into the city, everybody shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord? That is also out of Psalm 118. So it's like Jesus is saying to the people, he's saying, look, you were able to quote part of this great psalm, you got the good part, but you're ignoring the other part, which actually applies to you and condemns you. He's saying, what's wrong with you guys? Haven't you read this? Don't you understand it? Don't you remember all of it? Are you just picking and choosing what you want? And then what he quotes is, he says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The cornerstone was laid first as a squared stone, and you put it in exactly the right place, perfectly level, and then you build the whole rest of the building off of that. All the lines go out from that one particular stone so that everything is square and exactly the way you want it. The cornerstone determines the rest of the building. The people in the crowd who were the religious leaders were supposed to be building the house of God. Not the temple, but the house of God is in the nation of Israel. They were to be building the people up, helping them become more like God in order to be pleasing to God, to be a light to the rest of the nations. That was their job. And they looked at Jesus, according to this, they looked at Jesus and they said, he's not worthy to be building material for this building that we're making. They rejected Jesus. And Jesus says, look, if we look at the psalm and it applies to me, you've rejected me as building material, but I have become now the cornerstone. I am now the most important thing in the building. And he's even saying, I'm starting a new building. Let me get this more from the context, but it's like you've been building the nation of Israel as the people of God, but now we're going to build this new thing. We're going to call it the church, and it's the people of God. It is the new building, and I am the cornerstone for that new building. And then he goes on to say that this was God's idea, as he quotes 118, and that it's marvelous. The rejection of Jesus was all part of the plan. And it was marvelous. Just a few hours after this confrontation, Jesus will be arrested, he will be tried, he will be hung on a cross to die. It was not a short-circuiting of his plan. It's why he came. He knew it was going to happen. Even here, just a few hours beforehand, he's giving them another hint. He's done it for years, and he's continuing to do it right up to the end. He's saying, look, I have come to give my life as a ransom for many. And everybody says, no, Jesus, no, you don't have to die. You're our Messiah. You're our conquering king. You are the man. And Jesus has to say over and over again, look, this is God's plan. I'm going to die. And quoting the verse from 118 here, he says, and it's marvelous. Verse 12 of Mark goes on and says this, and they were seeking to arrest him, but they feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them, so they left him and went away. Again, Mark leaves us a little short on the details, so if we look at Matthew, we can see more here. Matthew 21, 43. Therefore, I tell you, this is Jesus speaking, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, and you can see him locking eyes with some of the people in the crowd as he says this. The kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone, so he's back to the cornerstone idea, will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. And I'm pretty sure as he says it will crush him, he's looking straight into the eyes of whoever the primary leader of this mob is that wants to arrest him. And so Mark picks up the story again and he says, the people were afraid of the crowd. They recognized that this story was spoken against them as a judgment against them, and so they disappeared into the crowd for a while. Jesus is here using the Old Testament imagery of a vineyard. In the Old Testament, the vineyard represented the nation of Israel. It says in multiple places that God came, he planted a vineyard, the nation of Israel, and it was to be his special place, his special people. In fact, on the front of the giant temple in Jerusalem, there were gold-plated vines up and around the doors in order to symbolize for everybody who saw it that we, the nation of Israel, we are the vineyard of God. And Jesus tells this story and looks at the leaders who are supposed to be tending the vineyard, and the story meaning is obvious. You have been the unfaithful servants. God has repeatedly sent prophets to you. You have beaten them. You have killed them. And now he has sent his only son, and you're about to kill him too. And so God is taking away the vineyard from you, and he's giving it to someone else, to a different group of people, to the non-Jewish people. Now God still loves the Jewish people, but he has removed that special role of them being the vineyard, and he has now placed it upon the church, which includes many Jewish and non-Jewish people. The nationality no longer matters, only the faith in Christ. So with this, we get done with the first part of the passage. We've dealt with the tenants. And now Jesus is going to go on and he's going to deal with taxes. Verse 13, they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. Who's the they? It's the Sanhedrin. It's the ruling class. If you take some Pharisees and some Sadducees and some scribes and the chief priest, total of 71 guys, you put them together, they are the Sanhedrin of Israel. Now they were enemies with each other. They were competing political parties. They hated each other, but they were unified in their hatred of Jesus. And so they come up with, in these couple days in the middle of the Passion Week, they come up with repeated ways of trying to trap Jesus. The first two ways have failed. Here comes the third way. They're going to send some Pharisees and some Herodians to try to trap him in his talk. Verse 14. They came and they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God." So they're buttering him up here, right? Say, we know that you're a great teacher, you're trustworthy, you're not swayed by public opinion. What you say is true. This is the bait that they're laying out there in hopes to lure him into the trap. And here's the trap. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? And you think, well, how is that a trap? Okay, so the Roman government, they had conquered Israel just like the rest of the known world. They were in charge. The Jews hated that. They were waiting for a Messiah to come and rescue them from the Roman government. They believe at this point, a lot of people in the crowd, they believe that Jesus is that Messiah. If he is the Messiah, then he should answer this question by saying, no, don't pay your taxes to the evil Roman government. Instead, grab your swords and let's get rid of these guys. Rise up, let's take them, right? That's what they're expecting from the Messiah. If he says that, then the Roman people, the guards who are there listening, have reason to arrest him, try him, and execute him as a revolutionary. If he says, go ahead and pay the taxes to Caesar, well then, the average Jewish person is going to say, well, he's obviously not the Messiah. There's no way the Messiah would say, pay your taxes to the evil Roman government. So he's trapped. What does he do? The Sanhedrin wants Jesus dead, but they can't kill him. They don't have the authority to do it. The Romans say, no, only the Roman government has the authority to execute somebody in the Roman Empire. And so they have to somehow trick Jesus into saying something that will get him in trouble with the Roman government, to get him arrested, to get him killed. But even if they don't go ahead and kill him, just the fact that they arrest him should cause the crowd to turn on him. Because there's no way the Messiah would allow himself to be arrested by the Roman government. And that's exactly what happens. All those people who were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, when Jesus is arrested, the crowd turns on him. So we thought you were the Messiah, but we no longer believe that because you have been arrested by the evil Romans. And so when Jesus is standing up on the steps and Pilate's saying, okay, should I release Jesus or should I release this awful, nasty criminal Barabbas, the crowd which days earlier loved Jesus now shouts out, give us Barabbas instead of give us Jesus. And this is why it happened. This right here, this little passage explains the twist in the crowd. So what's Jesus going to do, right? But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. So Jesus knows what's going on here. He's not surprised. Nothing takes him by surprise. He knows they're hypocrites, just like all of us in this room, and he plays along. He leads the hunters into the trap. He asks for a denarius, a common Roman coin. Here's a picture of it. Okay. So this was minted at about the time of Jesus. The guy on the front here, this is Tiberius Caesar Augustus. He's the second emperor in the long line of Roman emperors. His father, referred to as Caesar Augustus, was the first one. So Caesar Augustus' dad ruled at the birth of Jesus. He's the one that said, I want everybody counted, and that's why they had to go to Bethlehem in order to be counted. Now the son is in charge, and he's got this coin. On the front of the coin, it says, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of Caesar Augustus, the divine. Now, it doesn't look like it says all that. Latin is one of those languages where little things drop out and they're just included with the longer words, but that's what it says there. What's he saying? He's saying, my dad claimed to be God. Caesar Augustus did that. Later on in his life, even though he knew he was a man, he claimed to be God, and he made a new rule that everyone in Rome had to recognize him as God. Tiberius says, if my dad is God, then I am at least the son of God, if not God myself. Right? So he has that put on the front of the coin. Right? On the back of the coin, we've got two words, Pontifex Maximus, which is the Latin term for, basically means the high priest. It's the big bridge builder, but it means the high priest. This is the title that the Pope of the Roman Catholic Church takes upon himself now. It's a pagan title, and it was something that this guy and his dad first took upon himself saying, not only am I God and the ruler of the state, I am also the ruler of the religious life of the empire. I am the king and the priest at the same time. Tiberius goes along with Dad's plan, has the coins minted. On the front, he's claiming his divinity. On the back, he's claiming his high priesthood. Jesus takes this coin, and he holds it up to the crowd, and look what he says. Verse 16. They brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they're, duh, everybody knows that. And he said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Notice they didn't arrest him. They didn't revolt. They stood there and they marveled at him for his answer. Why? Where's the genius in this answer? Jesus has just defused the bomb. He has sprung the trap with them in it instead of him in it. He says, here's the coin. It's got Caesar's face on it. Give to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar. Right? So he's basically saying, pay your taxes. Right? He's saying, if it belongs to him, well, then give it to him. It's his anyway. This actually gets repeated a couple times in the New Testament. There are different places where we are told that we are to pay our taxes, that we are to submit to the government. Here's 1 Peter 2. Be subject for the Lord's sake. So this is because of God. This is not just for you, but for the sake of God. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Speaking about government. Students, we could say it's speaking about your school too. Whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to the governor as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. We say, well, wait a minute. So this is a different time, a different culture. He couldn't possibly be telling us that we are supposed to, in fact, obey our government. Because what if the government is corrupt? You say, yeah, you're supposed to pay your taxes, but what if they're using the tax money that we pay them in order to do evil things or even to fight against us? What if the government is set up against Christ and against his church? I think of people who for years were living in hiding underground as secret Christians in China, afraid that if people found out that they were Christians, that they would be dragged out of their homes and murdered. How could somebody take this passage and apply it to somebody in that situation and say, you are still to honor the government? And that, by the way, God has put that governing authority over you. Yes, they're a pagan government, they're a godless government, they're doing evil, but somehow God has still put that in authority over you. That's what Peter is saying here. How could we possibly apply that to today? Obviously, Peter was not thinking beyond his own little circumstances. Here's the deal. Who was the emperor when Peter wrote this? Nero. The most evil, violent, nasty, godless emperor of the whole line of Roman emperors. Nero hated Christians more than any other emperor did. He would throw giant, lavish parties, and in order to light the parties, he would have huge wooden stakes surrounding the field where the party is. He would impale Christians on the stakes, douse them in oil, and light them on fire. That comes from his own historical records because he's proud of how he behaved. This is the guy who's in charge when Peter writes in 1 Peter here saying, you need to be obedient to the government. You need to honor the government. And the last part there, honor the emperor. The name of the emperor is Nero. Peter is saying, honor the one who wants to stick you on a piece of wood, douse you in flames, and light you on, or douse you in oil and light you on fire. Nero took countless men, women, and children, threw them to the animals in the Colosseum just for the fun of seeing them torn to pieces. This is the man that Peter says, somehow, you have to honor him. And he goes so far as to say that it is God who has put this person in that governing position. I don't like that. I mean, we are a nation of rebels, right? We have unique opportunity to vote and move the cultural direction of our country. But we started our country as rebels, and it's deep in our DNA. And yet, this and other passages say, I mean, in Jesus' words, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. He's saying, pay your taxes. Now, yeah, take advantage of all the loopholes and things that the tax laws have. Don't pay more taxes than you need to, right? Don't volunteer extra taxes to the government, but don't cheat the government either. Don't lie on your taxes. That's what Jesus is getting at here. But then he goes on to say, he says, but give to God what belongs to God. And so then we have to ask, well, what belongs to God anyway? And this is where he's trapped him. Psalm 24, 1, this is one of my favorite verses, says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. Everything belongs to the Lord. And so he looks at the crowd and he says, yeah, pay your taxes, but whatever belongs to God, you got to give that to God. Well, if everything belongs to God, then we should be giving everything to God. Our very lives, our dreams, our hopes, our plans, our savings, our schooling, our family, our relationships, everything belongs to him, and we submit ourselves to him as the supreme ruler of our lives. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20 says this, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. I want those words to resonate in your mind as you leave today. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. We are an independent people. We want to be self-made men and women. We want to be successful in the way that we define success. And the way we do that in this country is you are able to live independently. You don't need help from anybody else. You've got a certain standard of living. You are successful. And yet God here says, through the inspired scriptures, you are not your own. Even when you are at the top of your game, you are not your own. You don't belong to yourself. Instead, you belong to God. And then it says, you are bought with a price. When we talk about conversion to Christianity, sometimes we use words like, I asked Jesus into my heart, or I accepted Jesus into my life. These are non-biblical ways of talking about conversion. When you look at the way that people came to Christ in the New Testament, it has nothing to do with God augmenting their already good life and making it a little better. It has nothing to do with Jesus being invited into my world. Rather, it's me surrendering to him as the ruler of the whole world. It's me saying, I am your servant, I submit to you, I give my whole life in abandonment to you. That's how we see people coming to Christ in the New Testament. And so Paul says, you are not your own, you were bought with a price. What was that price? It was the death of the Son. The landowner, in his last attempt, sends the beloved son, and the workers, they say, look, he's the last one. He's the heir. If we kill him, then we get to inherit the vineyard. And they killed him. In their quest for power, in their desire to be in control, not just of their own lives, but in the whole religious system and the nation of Israel, they said, we will kill the son so that we can be in charge. They didn't know it was coming, but all part of the plan, the very act of them killing the son is the thing that made it possible for them later to come to faith through the son. Some of those people standing in the crowd that day trying to trap Jesus could have just a few days later said, "I believe in the resurrected Lord. And I was wrong. And I come in repentance and I come in faith and I confess that Jesus is Lord." And even those who had plotted and schemed and tried to trap Jesus, if they had done that a few days later, repented of their sinful lives, placed their faith in Jesus, confessed him as Lord and Savior, they would have been welcomed into the family of God. Even them. And even us. Because the price that was paid was big enough for all of us. The price that was paid was infinitely valuable. The life of the Son, shed for you, shed for me, was of infinite value. In a few minutes, we're going to share in the remembrance of communion, where we celebrate the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus. What was valuable enough to pay the price so that you could be truly God's possession, his people? The only thing that was valuable enough was the blood of Jesus. We're going to close our service by singing the song, "Nothing But the Blood." Before we get to that singing, we're going to take a time of silent reflection, 3 minutes or so, to just reflect on our lives. I would encourage you, this be the beginning of the year here, reflect on your life. What area of your life are you holding on to control of, pretending that, you know, this is mine. I've got this. God doesn't need to meddle in this part of my life. I've got it. What is that part of your life, and are you willing to open your hand and lay it at the feet of Jesus? Are you willing to say, in 2018, I'm no longer going to be my own boss in this. I'm going to submit myself to the one who loves me dearly, who knows far better than I do, and who is ultimately in control of everything anyway. As you reflect over the next few minutes, may you, like the people in the crowd, marvel at the words of Jesus. May you marvel at the plan as laid out 1,000 years before that in Psalm 118, that the stone that the builders rejected would become the cornerstone. He was rejected to pay the price for you and for I to get to heaven, to be in the family of God. And he is now the cornerstone, the foundation stone of the church that he is building. Let's spend some time in reflection.